Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We all look forward to something, and if not, we want to. If you plan a trip or a move, you set an internal clock of expectation months or even years ahead. For kids, the weeks coming up to a birthday or Christmas seem to be slow as you wait for presents and parties. We wait in anticipation for that which is exciting or in dread for that which we fear. The question I want us to consider this morning is, what are we looking forward to? What have we set before us that gets us up in the morning? In Hebrews 4:1, we find a statement and a subsequent command that are then unpacked until verse 13. We know this because almost every sentence that follows has either a for, a since therefore, or a so then in it. The key statement is that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. That might sound like a simple statement, but it demands a lot of explanation. The command that follows permeates everything else. Let us fear. It is concluded with one last therefore in verse 11, which commands us to strive. So, to boil it all down, today, if I unpack these passages correctly, we will learn about God's rest and be called to fear and strive in light of it. Rest, fear, and striving are before us. You will also notice in verse 1 that it starts with therefore, which begs the question, what is therefore, therefore? And this statement of a promise of entering God's rest comes from Psalm 95 and is quoted in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, and particularly two statements are highlighted all throughout. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These two statements are repeated often, either in full quotation or hinted at, and in which the author of Hebrews sees significant meaning for us today. Last week, Pastor Elroy showed us that these verses warn against unbelief, which is primarily seen by looking at the Israelites in the Exodus. They did not believe God's promise to bring them into the promised land, and so they did not enter. Chapter 4 will still have this thread woven through it. But now instead of looking back and being warned, the author will encourage us to look forward with hope. Both the warning and hope are needed and are the means of grace for God to bring his people home to be with him forever. There's one more statement I need to make before we read these verses together. It is important for how you read your Bible and will help us particularly understand these verses so much better if we do. It is this. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to ask, where does this take place in history? There are three timestamps in our verses that span the whole of biblical history, and it matters. The first are the people who lived in the time of Exodus as slaves in Egypt and are being led out to take possession of the promised land at around 1446 BC. I will refer to them as the wilderness generation. The second is Psalm 95, which Hebrews tells us is written by David through the Holy Spirit. He is the king of Israel in the promised land around 1000 BC. And the third is the author of Hebrews, who, living in the first century, belongs to the new covenant in Jesus' blood and is writing to Christians before 70 AD. Please keep that in the back of your mind as we go. So, let us read, starting in chapter 3, verse 7, and as we do, notice the chain of four throughout. Also, I would encourage you to circle the references to rest as we go. So please follow with me, Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And now our verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished from the foundation of the worlds. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested from the seventh day in all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, even in the reading of this word right now, we have heard your word, your voice speaking to us. It would be no different than if Jesus Christ himself were here in the flesh speaking to us. And so we pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this word, that we would be united with faith with those who have faith, those who listened, and it would transform us from one degree of glory to another. So please, would you do this more than we could ask or imagine? Oh, Father, your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you saw and maybe wrote down, the word rest is referred to about 12 times in our verses and is obviously the main focus. Only verses 2 and 7 have no reference at all. And the main point is clear, as you can see in chapter 4, verse 1. The promise of entering his, that is God's rest, still stands. And if you listen carefully, you heard it repeated also in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and then again in verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So hear the word of God to you this morning. God's promised rest is still open. But this is not the main point the author of Hebrews just made up. He didn't invent this. No, it flows out of Psalm 95, and particularly the first and last two lines he quoted. So the first thing I want you to see is who this rest is for and why it is still open. Until now, we have been told why the wilderness generation coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus didn't enter. Rebellion, sin, disobedience, and unbelief. We have also been told what will lead us away from the living God, an evil, unbelieving heart. And 4 verse 3 gives us the only positive statement about those who enter. Do you see it? For we who have believed enter that rest. And believe what? Do you see it in verse 2? It tells us it was the good news that came to them and us. Which begs a question, what is the good news the wilderness generation heard? Well, it was God's promise that if they trusted Him, they would enter the promised land of Canaan. Let us not forget that this is the same God who brought them out of Egypt with 10 mighty plagues, parted the Red Sea, had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night lead them, were fed by manna, even as we heard this morning, given water from rocks, and heard God speak to them personally on a mountain. You would think that after such experiences, there would be no way entering the promised land should be a problem. Yet they didn't. What is the good news for us today? That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, died, was buried, and raised again on the third day, satisfied God's wrath on the cross so that we can be brought to God and know His endless love forever. Believing in God's promises and the gospel of Jesus Christ are the means of God's salvation and entering God's rest. It should be instructive to us, though, that the contrast of belief is not only unbelief, but also disobedience. Especially in countries where Christianity has been dominant, there has also followed what could be called easy believism. Yes, yes, I give my agreement to Jesus' death and resurrection. I believe. And yet true belief is marked by obedience to God's gospel and to His commands. This shouldn't surprise us. 1 John 2 verse 3 tells us, and by this we know that we've come to know Him. And you go, well, how do I know I've come to know Him? Well, by keeping His commands. It is as Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? This isn't legalism. That is, being saved by keeping the law and doing good works. But the loving response of being saved by a merciful and gracious God. If you really believe the gospel, it will change us. Or it is evidence that we don't actually believe it. And only those who believe enter. But Hebrews wants us to know not only who enters, but why the day of rest is still open. Now we might think, well, it's open, so who cares? Yet most of our verses care to tell us how we can know that, and so we shouldn't take it for granted. The first reason is given immediately in verses 3 to 4. Please see them with your own eyes. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. This is very tight argumentation, so please follow carefully. Two points are made on either side of this one quotation. First, we know the believing enter because they, that is the wilderness generation that didn't believe, didn't enter it. That is the connection with as he has said, and is one of the truths that flows from Psalm 95. But secondly, they didn't enter although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The author ties rest to creation, and particularly the seventh day. So the question is, when was this rest made available that believers enter and the wilderness generation didn't enter? The answer? At the beginning of creation. What the author is saying is this: God's rest was around long before the wilderness generation, and they failed to enter it, although it was open to them. That is the finishing point of verse 5. And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." But that promised rest that was open long before the wilderness generation in Exodus didn't close with them when they didn't believe. Which is the next point Hebrews makes in verse 7. After stating that the promise of entering rest still remains for some, and contrasting that with those who didn't believe in the past, he says, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You need to pay attention to the argument being made. The good news is that the promised rest is still open, but it is because of what David says in Psalm 95 with the appointing of one word: today. Today. Moses promised the people of Israel that they needed to believe and they would enter God's rest in the promised land of Canaan. They did not believe, and they did not enter except Joshua and Caleb. David then, reflecting on this promise hundreds of years later, after that rest was promised, says to those in his day in Psalm 95 that they will not enter God's rest if they hear and do not harden their hearts. They will enter his rest if they hear and do not harden their hearts. And the point the author of Hebrews, who writes over 1,000 years after, wants us to understand is that if the rest was still open at the time of David, who rules as king in the land that was promised, it is also to his generation in the first century. And if that is so, then it remains for some to still enter that promised rest in 2026 and until the day of Jesus' return. Now, that might be a bit confusing, but that is how the biblical author of the by the Holy Spirit interprets Psalm 95. And so with that exposition, the author of Hebrews would tell us that the promise of entering God's rest is still open now. But this divine interpretation of Exodus and Psalm 95 demands another question from us. Namely, how does Hebrews understand this rest anyway? What is this rest? We hear rest today and we think of a break, sitting at a beach, or taking a nap. For those who are thinking biblically, the rest is tied to the promised land. But here too, the author of Hebrews wants to open our eyes. This rest, after all, is something that all who believe are supposed to look forward to. And so in order to understand this, we need to remember what is going on in the book thus far. Until now, we have heard that Jesus is greater than the angels, chapters 1 and 2, and he's greater than Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And starting in chapter 4, verse 14 to 7:28, we will see that Jesus is greater than Aaron, the high priest. And in chapters 8 to 10, we will see that he is greater than the old covenant, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, etc. This is what we call typology. The Old Testament is filled with types that are pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. Or as Hebrews 8 will refer to the temple, the priesthood, and sacrifices, they are a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. So without spilling much ink over it, our passages are no different when it comes to what is meant by rest. Rest is a type that points to something greater. In order to understand this, we need to see how rest was communicated to the wilderness generation. So follow with me. Deuteronomy. Rest is tied to Canaan. It's tied to Canaan, a physical land, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses reminds the grown-up children of the faithless generation before they enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 12:10. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety. There's a promise. But then in Joshua 1:13, after Moses dies and Joshua leads the people, he repeats the promise, or what Hebrews is going to call good news. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And once they have finished taking the promised land, Joshua says in 21:44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. God promised a land and rest. And then the author of Hebrews tells us something that should spin our heads a bit. In verse 8. Do you see it? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And we should say, well, he gave them rest, didn't he? And Hebrews tells us, no. Actually, David tells us no. And the author of Hebrews is telling us what David actually means. This is not a novel New Testament interpretation. Remember, David is writing as the king of which land? Israel, the promised land. This is the height, almost the height of the kingdom. Some of the best that they'll ever know. And this David, writing hundreds of years after the rest has been entered, speaks of another day later on. And so we must conclude that the rest is not a land promise, ultimately. Rather, the promised land of rest, like the temple, the priesthood, and the old covenant, is only a shadow pointing us to something greater, namely, our heavenly rest. All we need to do to clench this is to see how the author speaks of the promised land in this very book. So if you turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting in verse 8. We need to ask ourselves, what did Abraham believe was coming to him when he was promised a land by the Lord? What did he see? What did he think was coming? And look what it says, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go into a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did you catch that? He, Isaac and Jacob, went into a physical land, living in physical tents, and what were they looking forward to? A city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Then a few verses after, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What kind of country did they desire? A homeland, a better country. And what is this better country? Canaan? No. A heavenly one. A city prepared by God. And flip over to chapter 12, verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Oh, what kind of Jerusalem are we talking about? A heavenly one. And flip over one more time to 13, chapter 13, verse 14. For here, first century believer, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Friends, do you see the trajectory? It started with Abraham desiring a heavenly country, city. And the implication is that we inherit what he inherits. That better heavenly country and city that is to come. Paul agrees in Romans 4:13, which says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." What was the promise to Abraham? Did you hear it? That he would be the heir of a sliver of land in the Middle East? No. The world, it says. An heir of the world. And so what I hope you see is that the rest we are entering is nothing less than heaven itself. But the types do not stop with the land and rest. The author refers to Joshua. You see that? Joshua giving them land rest. And the problem is that our English Bibles hide what is clear to the original audience to see. Joshua's name is the exact spelling of Jesus throughout the entire New Testament. And so Joshua, like Moses in chapter 3, was a real man who is a type of Christ. Jesus is the greater Joshua, who conquers the enemies of sin and death to bring us to a greater promised land, a heavenly country. But there's more Verse 9, we see the words Sabbath rest, which in Greek is actually one word. This is a totally different word than all the other references to rest in this chapter. And if you circled it, it's totally fine. In fact, this is a completely new word in the entire Bible, including the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, of which many New Testament authors quote from. Though a new word, it is clear that all the references are pointing forward to it. These verses are summarizing the whole section after all. And what does this word highlight? The celebration and joy of the Sabbath rest, which we have seen is God's heavenly country. In the glorious picture of Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, we see that amongst the many who are gathered, there are angels in festal gathering. Heaven is not a quiet, boring place, but one in which rejoicing resounds. And the Sabbath is pointing us forward to that. And if these things are signposts looking forward, then we must also understand properly what is meant by the people of God. In verse 9. All references surrounding this phrase, Moses, Joshua, the Sabbath, are all clearly things that apply to ethnic Israel. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and Joshua led them into the promised land. The Sabbath rest was promised for the people of Israel as well. And now in the new covenant, the author of Hebrews makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, just the people of God. Israel is a signpost pointing to the people of God, Jew and Gentile, who are made one through faith in Christ by the Spirit. The dividing wall has been abolished. Now, Gentiles not only enter the temple, which was forbidden in the Old Testament, but now they are living stones being made up of the temple with their Jewish brothers, both of which are Christ's body, the church. And that is why Paul can close the book of Galatians blessing peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now, verse 10 tells us that for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And this points us back to verse 4 and the reference to the seventh day of creation. And if you can believe it, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also interprets this as a type with a greater fulfillment. The question we need to ask is, what does it mean when God rested from his work? That is important because the answer directs us to what it means for us to rest from our works. Do you see that? Some have interpreted our rest as rest from works righteousness. But that would have to mean that God rested from his works righteousness, which makes no sense at all. I think the answer is simple. God stopped his work because he was done. And we are done our works when our brief, numbered days are complete. Death is when our work here is done and ushers us into this heavenly rest to live as Christ and to die as gain, to gain Christ. And Revelation 14:13 captures this very well. It says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." I hope this is all clear. Rest and the promised land are tied together along with Joshua, the Sabbath rest, and the people of God in the seventh day of creation. This is one package that points us forward. It points us to heaven. The Christian's future home with God for eternity, where sin and death have been destroyed, Satan is cast into hell along with all those who belong to him, and we will live in a world of unspoiled love and joy. In that heavenly city, we will be reunited with all who've gone before us in the Lord. And where death will never separate a loved one again. This is a place where the only gravestone we will remember was the one that was rolled back to defeat death itself. A perfect world in which the only apparent blemish will be the holes in the hands and the feet and the side of our Savior. Wounds which will remind us of the great love with which He loved us for all eternity. And we will be reminded often, because in that place our faith will be sight. And we will no longer see dimly as through a glass. We will see Him. Face to face. And know in the fullest expression what it means for the Lord to bless us and keep us. That His face would shine upon us in the full light of His grace and peace. This heavenly Jerusalem will be completely free from all sin. Never even the temptation to look down on another person, to hate someone, to be envious or greedy or to lust after another. And it's also a place where we will worship with hearts full, all of the time, without wavering. And I don't mean a perpetual Sunday morning service that never ends, but life in which forever, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, will always be done without effort or fault. Friends, this is what we were made for. Amen. So I ask you this morning, is that what we are looking forward to? Are we living in light of this hope? This is not an addition to the gospel, the good news. This is what the good news saved us for. This is where 1 Peter 1:13 tells us to put our hope fully. These are the kinds of words we are to encourage one another with in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And the sad thing is that if your heart is anything like mine, this world with all of its neon lights tries and succeeds often in taking our eyes off of this blessed hope. We need to remember and meditate upon words like 1 John 2, 15-17, that this world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. Is this the Sabbath rest that we are hoping for? I wish that was the end of this sermon. But it is this very Sabbath rest that we've been speaking of that still remains open today. Today, right now, February the 8th, 2026, it remains open today. And this passage calls us to two commands in light of that. to fear and to strive. I'm taking us off the mountain and bringing us back to reality where we are now. We're not there yet. If you look at 4 verse 1, you will see the promise of entering his rest still stands is why we are to fear. This is the main thrust of these verses. And why are we to fear? Do you see it with your own eyes? Why should we fear? Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, that is, this rest. Friends, unlike the Israelites sitting at the edge of the Jordan River waiting to enter their physical land rest, we sit at the edge of a breath. At the edge of a heartbeat. Waiting to enter our eternal heavenly rest. Our leader, King Jesus, has gone before us to the other side in his death and his resurrection. And we are not there yet. And the day is still called today while we have life and breath. We have not yet rested from our works as God did from his. So why are we called to fear? Lest any would seem to fail to reach this heavenly city, this glorious eternal joy. But notice that the emphasis is not just for us, for me individually, but for those around us, and particularly for those who have heard the good news. Only those who believe the good news will enter, and we should fear lest any should hear the good news of Jesus and it not benefit them. This is meant to strike a reverent fear in our hearts. What a great potential loss that stands before us without trusting, holding to our original confidence firm to the end. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Nothing. And we have been called in Psalm 95 to consider that a multitude of people did not enter God's rest, neither the physical nor the heavenly. Men and women who lost their souls. Do we not fear this? And why should we fear this? Because this fear flows out of love for one another. It seems counterintuitive to us, but who you fear is who you love. If you love someone, you fear displeasing them, don't you? And if we love God and one another, we see that we should fear lest any of those around us not be united by faith. Oh, beloved church family, the dangers that abound here. Please understand, just hearing the good news of Jesus doesn't benefit you. To just hear it doesn't benefit you or me. We can know all about theology, hear the best preaching week after week, and that doesn't guarantee that you will benefit. The people of Israel had Moses, the greatest prophet that ever lived, as their pastor. They even heard God's voice sound like thunder from Mount Sinai. And they saw miracles that no one could deny. And so, we need to be careful lest we think we are only, think if we were only like them, it would be better. It wouldn't. In fact, to hear good preaching and teaching could actually be worse for you. What do I mean? I think we would all agree that there has, nor could there ever be, a greater preacher than Jesus Christ in the flesh. Amen? Everywhere he went, he preached the good news of the kingdom. Insert the understanding of rest with that word. And yet, in Matthew 11:20, it says that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. As one of the examples, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Think about that for a second. Sodom. You know the city of Sodom, do you? It was a city that was destroyed by fire and brimstone directly from heaven for its great wickedness and sin. Capernaum was a respectable town of Jews who tried to follow God's law and be good people. There would be no question if they were put side by side, we would say, which is the better one? And yet Jesus declares that it will be worse for respectable Capernaum on the day of judgment than for evil Sodom. And why? Because Capernaum heard the good news. They saw mighty works done by God Himself in their midst, and they did not believe. And it will be worse for Capernaum. If it will be worse for Capernaum, it will be worse for us too. No, your pastors aren't Jesus. I think you know that. But the Bible is proclaimed. And to hear the Bible proclaimed is to hear the voice of Jesus. As Elroy pointed out last week from chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, He is still speaking through Psalm 95. He is still speaking through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to us today and through all of the ancient words that He has given in His Word. Let us fear, lest any should hear the good news and it seem to fail to reach this heavenly rest." And that leads us to the final command, which really flows out of fear in verse 11. Please look at it with your own eyes. These are all connected. They're all together. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Oh, friends, the very nature of love demands that we have the best interests in mind for those that we love, right? And for the Christian, the best interests are to have the interests of Christ for others. And what greater interest could there be for others than that we would all make it to heaven? And if entering that promise of rest comes through believing the good news of Jesus Christ, then what does this striving we are commanded to live out look like, right? And I close this with three things as application. First, this striving, this command to strive, takes place in the body of Christ. That is, it is lived out in the local church. I want you to notice the corporate nature of these commands. Did you see it? Let us fear, lest any of y'all should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the wilderness generation did. Friends, this is not a command to lock yourself in a room with your Bible and make sure you get to heaven by doing nothing wrong. No, this is a command to go to church and to be one in one another's lives. Verses like this keep us from needing a tidy little proof text that says, "Thou shalt go to your local church every Sunday." But if there is a proof text, it is found in Hebrews 10:25. And I'm sure if you've read the Bible any length of time, you've seen these verses. 10:25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some." But the words that come before and after tell us why. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why keep coming to church? To stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. And this day is nothing less than Jesus' return. So with that day comes the heavenly rest. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Because you have to? Or because you love the brothers and sisters and desire to encourage them so that, among other things, they will not fall by the same sort of disobedience as the wilderness generation? Do we actually know others well enough to know if they're growing or if they're in danger? Does this fill our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ? For those who gather on Sunday after Sunday and hear the Word of God? So first, it is a corporate, it is a church that does this. Second, this striving is directly connected to what Elroy showed us last week from chapter 3, 12 to 13. Namely, that we would take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The two commands are take care and exhort. To take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, is the fear we are to have lest any should fail to reach this rest. And to exhort is at the very heartbeat of striving. It's the heartbeat of striving. We are striving to exhort. To exhort means is an action of speaking. And what we are to exhort one another with, dear friends, what do we exhort? The very good news that benefits us when we believe it all of our days to the very end. The gospel is not just for unbelievers, it is for believers to the very day that we die. And we need this. That is, in fact, what the famous words that follow this command are doing. Do you see that in verse 4? The 4 in verse 12. You've heard these verses. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We often quote these verses without the context. And while it certainly applies to all of the Word of God, the context applies to the words of Psalm 95 directly. Are we exhorting one another with God's words or our own opinions? With words that will endure forever or die with us? And what should we exhort one another with? Well, it depends on where that brother and sister is at. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it tells us that those who are idle need to be admonished, that is, taught and warned. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged, and the weak need help. We need to keep pointing one another to our heavenly home. Twice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we are told to encourage one another with the return of Christ and being together with the Lord. When is the last time we spoke words like that to someone else? When is the last time we saw a brother or sister in sin and prayed for them? Or been moved to correct a brother and sister in sin? Have we ignored those opportunities? Love for Christ and a fear lest any would seem to reach heaven should be our motive and understanding that open rebuke is better than hidden love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is the very purpose of church discipline, a practice that has been lost amongst most churches out of a desire for unity and to not rock the boat. But if this coming rest is real, and we actually believe it, and so is failing to reach it before us, then we only have one option, to prayerfully and carefully pull the log out of our own eye so that we can pull the speck out of our brother's eye. And third, we need to keep our future rest before us in such a way that it presses us onward. We rightly look back to the cross of Christ to see the love of God for us. But we need to remember that salvation is ultimately being with God forever in His place with His people. Maybe you've heard the saying, there are people who are so heavenly minded that they are of no worldly good. A greater lie from the pit of hell could hardly be concocted. Oh, there might be some who are so excited about heaven that they're no good here, but please tell me when you find one. Our problem is exactly the opposite. We're often so worldly minded that we have no heavenly good. The world, after all, according to Romans 12:2, is trying to squeeze us into its molds. And we need the renewing of our minds by the Word of God to transform us instead. We need to have heaven before us more, not less. And that is one reason, amongst others, why I believe taking the Lord's Supper weekly is something I rejoice in. The Lord Jesus loves us so much and knows that we are so easily distracted and forgetful. And so in His kindness, He gave us a supper in which one of the things we do is proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The supper points us back to the cross and forward to our heavenly home. Don't you need reminders like this more often? And what is amazing to consider is that this is our elder brother Jesus exhorting us in this very truth Himself. When you take the bread and cup, let us consider the hope of heaven, that this very week we are just a little closer to entering that rest with Him, with His people forever and ever. And so, we have been brought to the mountaintops of God's rest and considered the call to fear and strive in light of it. And oh, that God would so transform First Baptist Church that we would love Him and one another enough to fear lest any should reach that glorious destination. Let us strive, so that no one would fall by the same sort of disobedience like the wilderness generation and many around us today. And if any of you do not know this, then I declare to you that the promise of entering God's rest stands right now, open to you, right now. And today, you've heard the good news. You've heard the gospel, and you have no excuse. It will be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom just by being here this morning. Today is the day. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins so you may enter his glorious rest for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is not my words. The only authority that I have to say them is because you have said them. And I pray that this very morning we would have the glories of heaven before us. Lord, that you would break us out of the molds that so creeps on our hearts and minds every day. A love for this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The very things that will not last. The very things that will fade away. Oh, would you wake my heart up. Wake our hearts up to this future day. A day that could come today. And it be too late. An entering of rest that could be our heart stopping this afternoon. And we have only the words before us that in my wrath I swore they will not enter my rest. Oh God, please help us. And I pray that in your mercy we would fear for those around us. And we would strive to enter that rest as a church, as a body, as a people, that you would receive glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have children in Sunday school, this would be the time to collect.